Good afternoon. I will be reading from Hebrews 1, verses 4 to 14 in the NRSV. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I've begotten you," or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And in the beginning, Lord, you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. And they will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like clothing. Like a cloak, you will roll them up. And like clothing, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will never end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are not all angels spirits in the divine services, set to serve for the sake of those who are in to inherit salvation?" And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and its infallible word.
Welcome to our 4 p.m. service and our journey through the book of Hebrews. We are coming into the third week of exploring this book. And in the first week, we looked at the ways in which God had spoken in times past on to the fathers through the prophets. And then last week, we looked at the what I described as the sevenfold preeminence of Jesus set out in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2b and 3. And they are that he is heir of all things, that he has created the worlds, that he is the reflection of God's glory, number three, that he is the exact representation of God's character, number four. That's the one that sits at the center. I gave you a little diagram of that last week with that at the top and everything cascading off it in different directions. That he sustains all things by his powerful word, and that after he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And that takes us to verse 4, where the writer of Hebrews says, having become as much superior to angels as the name that he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then from verse 5 of Hebrews 1 all the way through to the end, this author goes to a great deal of effort and takes a great deal of time to help his audience understand the way in which Jesus is superior, greater, more important, more significant, more powerful, more impacting than angels. Now, you and I might find that a rather uninteresting topic, or we might find it particularly interesting, but to those that would have been receiving this letter, it would have been a very important topic, because if, as I suspect, many of them came from a Jewish background, then within Jewish theology proper, if you like, there was a very, hello Debbie, yes of course, within Jewish theology proper, there was a very heavy hierarchy of angelic power. Now, I'm not going to get into all of that today because it's rather complicated. But there were different levels at which angels functioned in Jewish understanding. Within Jewish understanding, for example, there were archangels and angels, and there were even some notions of beings that sat above archangels that within the Old Testament are described as gods with a small g. Now, again, it's quite complicated, and I don't want to get waylaid by it today, but in the early church, particularly in the letter to the Colossians, and also in the letter of Jude, And in 1 Peter, there are several things said about angels that are really important. Because we think what was happening was some of this angelology, what you believe about angels, logos is the ology bit, words, and angel. Some of this angelology was creeping into the early church. And there was an attempt to suggest that angels were somehow very, very important in salvation. Now, as you will discover in this passage, they are. But they do not save. They are used by God for those that he has rescued. That's very different. And this writer, I think, is putting right some of that wrong thinking. And remember that the whole of this letter is about showing those that are hearing it that Jesus is greater than all of the Old Testament symbols, all of the Old Testament rites, all of the Old Testament rituals, all of the Old Testament beliefs. So, of course, he's going to include angels as the first group or power base, if you like, to which he turns. Now, that would be historical if it was not true that in today's Pentecostal and Charismatic church, some people are guilty or in danger of making the same mistake. Congregations can get more excited at the appearance of angels than they can or they do at the manifest presence of the Holy Spirit. And that's not right. I often have people writing to me here online and personally saying, we saw an angel behind you, or we saw an angel here, or we heard an angel sing. And that we regularly get reports of angelic activity. It's wonderful, but it's not as exciting as the reality that every time we come together around this word, the Holy Spirit is here. And I think this exposition is really helpful in making sure that we do not get carried away with the wrong things. That we don't get more excited about the instantaneous and the sudden than we do about who Jesus is and what he has done for us and how he has come to rescue us. And we often do in our church circles. We get more excited about an instant word from the Lord, about a sudden prophetic word. Maybe we're looking for shortcuts than we do about the promise that God has spoken fully and finally through his Son. Look at verse 4 again. Having made him, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The word that is used for much superior here in Greek is tousitos chryson. And it doesn't just mean superior in stature. It means superior in significance, superior in influence, superior in authority, superior in rule, superior in effectiveness. In other words, this writer begins this section by saying the name that has been given to him demonstrates that he is above all. In fact, that is where the title of this whole series comes from. He is above all. And what he says here is he has been given a name which is more excellent than theirs. That's not only here in Hebrews 1, you see that. Turn with me to a couple of passages in the Bible that we're going to read together. The first one is Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. I'll give you a chance to find it. Go backwards from Hebrews. The Apostle Paul is helping the Philippians understand that Jesus, who died and has been resurrected, is exalted now. And here's what he says. Therefore, because of Christ's death on the cross and so forth, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, first of three mentions of the word every, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth, that's angels, and under the earth, that would include any demonic activity, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's another way of saying exactly the same thing as the writer of Hebrews is saying in Hebrews 1:4. There's nothing greater than the name of Jesus. No angel, no angelic power, no force. Now go to Ephesians 1 for me, and we're going to read from verse 20, the second half of it, to verse 23. And Paul is trying to help the Ephesian believers understand the greatness of who Jesus is. And he says this about Christ, that God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You hear the word all or every or not only in that short passage 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times. Again, it's this picture of the absolute superiority of the Son. Now go with me back to Hebrews. A little later in the letter, in chapter 8, verse 6, here's what the writer says about Jesus. He has attained a more excellent ministry, and to that degree, he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted through better promises. Now, last Sunday, I told you that that word better, kriton in Greek, is a really important word in the book of Hebrews. And it's used 13 times. In chapter 6, verse 9, in chapter 7, verse 7 and 19 and 22. In chapter 8, verse 6, in chapter 9, verse 23, in chapter 10, verse 34, and in chapter 11, verses 16, 35, and 40, and in chapter 12, verse 24. Again and again and again, the writer of Hebrews is saying, Jesus is better. What does kriton mean? It means superior. It's the same kind of word that is used about the angels, but in a different way. Now, go back to the Old Testament with me. And we're going to read from Isaiah chapter 9. You'll know this passage because it's often preached on at Christmas. Unto us a son has been given, unto us a name has been given, unto us a son has been born. And here's what Isaiah says about this son. A child has been born to us, a son given to us. Authority rests on his shoulders. And he is named Wonderful Counselor. That's not two names, by the way. Wonderful Counselor is one name. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His authority shall grow continually, and there shall be endless peace for the throne of David and his kingdom. All of these are saying the same thing. The point I'm making to you is Hebrews 1:4 is not unusual. Some modern Bible scholars suggest that Hebrews has a different view of Jesus to other books in the New Testament. It really doesn't. What it is doing is articulating who Jesus is. And this is at the latest
64 AD. So within 30 years of Jesus dying, being buried, and rising again, the early church is describing him as superior to the angels. This isn't a modern idea. It didn't take 500 years or 400 years or 300 years for the Christians to begin to see Jesus as God. They saw it immediately. They were writing about it within a decade. Colossians was written within 20 years of Jesus being crucified. So this language, sometimes you hear modern Christians talking about this as if the New Testament doesn't say very much about Jesus being equal to God or being God. They need to read the book of Hebrews, because it's all over the book. You can't avoid identifying Jesus as God if you read the New Testament closely, or indeed if you read the Old Testament. Do you remember when, you may not, when it was announced to Mary that she was going to carry a son? Luke 1, verses 32 to 33. He will be called Great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, we're only at chapter 1, verse 4. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. What is the name that we're talking about here? What is the name that he has inherited? Bible teachers give different answers. I'm going to give you their answers, then I'm going to tell you what I think. That doesn't mean I'm right. I'm just going to be honest with you. First of all, inherited, what does that mean? Inherited is a kleronomeo in Greek, and it means acquired, received, or given. Now, bear that in mind. Just lodge it in your head as you listen to what I'm going to say over the next few moments. Here are the options that are presented to you. What is the name that is above the angel's name? One argument is that it is the name Son, the word Son, because God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto us through the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us through a Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, etc., etc., etc. So some Bible scholars say that what the writer is saying is it is the Son and the word Son that is referred to in this. I don't think that's right, because I don't think Son is a name. When I say to somebody, let me introduce you to my sons, I didn't christen them. They weren't christened. They weren't given the name Son on their birth certificates. Son is a relationship, right? It's not a name. And Jesus didn't inherit the word Son. He didn't inherit that relationship. The second person of the Trinity was always the second person of the Trinity. He was always there. Jehovah's Witnesses point to this passage and say, this is what shows you that Jesus was not God. But actually, they're exegeting this the wrong way, because this could not refer to Son. Son isn't a name. Son is a relationship. And then there are others that argue, no, this is about the Lord. But Lord isn't the name either. Lord is a title. Lord is a function. The Greek word kurios is not a name. You don't say, good morning, Lord. As if you're saying, good morning, Malcolm, or good morning, Claudette, or good morning, Maxine, or good morning, Conchita. So it can't mean, some Bible scholars think it means name, son, that this is referring to son. I don't think that's true. And some think it refers to Lord. I don't think that's true either. And they do that because up to this point, there are no names. The third option, which I think is the right one, is that the name is Jesus. Because if you read Philippians 2, it's about Jesus and has given him a, what is it? You help me. Given him a, that is above every other, that at the name of, every knee shall bow. So that Paul says to the Philippians, it is the name Jesus. That's his name. And if you get that this early in Hebrews, it changes everything. So it's not simply that the second person of the Trinity is higher than the angels. That is true. I'm going to try and do some quite complicated theology with you in a minute. So you're going to need to pinch the person beside you to make sure that they're kept awake. Because I'm about to try and explain something to you that modern Christians get wrong all the time. And when I try to explain it, you're going to say, you're a heretic. No, I'm not. I just want to help you not be a heretic, okay? So the name of Jesus identifies the Son. And it's only if you apply the name of Jesus here that the phrase, he has inherited a name, makes sense. Now, this is where it gets complicated. The Son didn't inherit sonship. The second person of the Trinity has always been the second person of the Trinity. Are you with me so far? I'm not confusing you. John describes that second person of the Trinity as the Logos, the Word at the beginning, the reason behind all things, the one who upholds everything by his powerful word. He has always been there. He didn't inherit that. He is that. And he is that because he's always in relationship with the Father. There is this eternal and ongoing relationship between the two of them. He didn't become a son. And he didn't become a son in the incarnation either. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 with me for a moment. Do you remember what it says? Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. You see, if you're not careful, this is where a lot of modern cults go wrong. They have the idea that Jesus became the Son of God, that Jesus became the second person of the Trinity, that Jesus came into his ministry. And some say he came into that when he was baptized. Some say he came into that at the Transfiguration. Others say he came into that at the cross. And some argue that he didn't know that that was who he was. But it doesn't make sense, does it? I saw you kind of screwing your face up. Because the first recorded words of Jesus are when he was in the temple and his mother and father and stepfather lost him. Do you remember? In Luke's gospel. And they went to find him and they chastised him slightly. Do you remember what he said back? Did you not know that I would be about? He was 11. Years before he was baptized. Years before his public ministry began. He was functioning as the Son all the way there. You see, this is the complicated bit. The Son has always existed, but became permanently human in Jesus Christ. So this is the bit I don't want you to panic about. And if it's edited wrongly, I will have letters from lots of people. Jesus, as Jesus, is not in the Old Testament. The promise of Jesus is in the Old Testament. But Jesus, the man, is born of the Virgin Mary. But it's not that Jesus becomes the Son of God. This is the point that the Hebrew writer is trying to make. The Son of God became permanently human in Jesus. As Jesus is conceived and born and born, he inherits all that has been given to him in his pre-incarnational state. So when you say, here is Jesus in the Old Testament, here is Jesus, I understand what you mean, but what you mean is, here is the Son of God in the Old Testament. The Jesus that you encounter was born in Bethlehem. He walked, he had hands and eyes. He was in a particular context. He wasn't just an idea, he was a person. He wore clothes, he learned to walk, he learned to talk. But the mystery of it is that the Son of God became human. And as he lives out his human destiny and his divine destiny, he inherits the salvation ministry that the Son had. Do you see the difference? In the first model, you're suggesting that Jesus became God. No, Jesus was always God, but God was not always Jesus. But God was always a Son. There has always been the Son. He is unbegotten. He is always in existence. But as he is incarnated in the person of Jesus Christ, he is the only begotten Son. You see how important that is? And here's why that matters. The writer to the Hebrews is making sure that those that are reading these words understand it is Jesus we're talking about. It's the guy that lived in Jerusalem and died on the cross and was buried and rose from the dead. It's that physical Jesus. It's not an idea. It's not a concept. It's not an appearance. It's not an angel. It is God who has become human. And here's the thing that really blows people's minds. Jesus is now in the Trinity as a man. Which means that not only has he brought God to us, but he has lifted us to God. And that's why he's my brother. And then you begin to realize, okay, I understand what's going on here. And complicated theology, you think, actually, it's really quite important. Because this writer is going to say in the next 10 verses, he, Jesus, is above the angels. Well, if Jesus is above the angels, then so are you. And so am I. You see, nowhere in the Bible does it say that human beings were made to do the bidding of the angels. But in this passage, you read that the angels do the bidding of God for you. I mean, that's a theological laugh, but it is amazing. So we get excited about angels when actually angels are called by God to do bidding for us. At the end of this passage, what does it say? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent forth to do what? To minister to those who are heirs of salvation. So in this room, if there are angels present, and there may well be, why are they here? To minister to us for God. To strengthen us for God. To protect us for God. I suspect and don't quote me, but I suspect that if you were writing a hierarchy of who should be excited about whom, the angels are more excited about being in our presence than we should be about being in theirs. That's why understanding Jesus as the name that is mentioned here makes sense. And I worked this out in my own head and heart 30 years ago when I first read Hebrews and tried to understand it. And I went and bought books and read them and everything else. And I thought, who calls son a name? How can son be a name? Who says Lord is a name? That makes no sense to me at all. But just because the name of Jesus has not yet been mentioned doesn't mean it's not the name that's implied. It's the very center of the book of Hebrews. It's the name of Jesus which is greater. There is no other name given amongst men by which we can be saved. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. We cannot give up on this. And you see, here's the thing. In modern public theology here in Europe anyway, God is really popular. Jesus is not so popular. I can go to Parliament and I can talk about God and people get excited. I can talk at National Prayer Breakfast about God and people get excited. I can talk about spiritual forces. I can talk about beliefs. I can talk about religions. I can talk about systems. I can talk about structures. I've been having a rather robust exchange with some friends recently because they've been getting very excited about God this and God that and God the other thing, and I am too. But when you talk about Jesus, people get offended. But the Christian perspective is we can't talk about God without talking about Jesus. We can't get to God without Jesus. We can't understand God without Jesus. We can't define him without Jesus. We can't experience him without Jesus. We can't come into his presence without Jesus. We can't make sense of forgiveness without Jesus. We can't know who we are without Jesus. We don't understand our position until we understand Jesus' position. And here's why. Because in the Christian church, the position of Jesus becomes the position of the believer. I am seated with Christ in heavenly places. I sit where he sits. I carry his authority. What does it say in Matthew 28? All authority is given to me, Jesus says to his disciples, under heaven and earth. And therefore you are to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them and baptizing them in my name, teaching them all that I have taught you and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, my name, the Holy Spirit. And I will be with you always. I'm giving you my authority. Whose authority is ministering here today? Jesus's authority. I have no authority. And yet I have all authority because I carry the authority of Christ. And if you take that authority away from the pulpit, if you take that authority away from the church, we're just another option. Take your pick. And if this doesn't work, try something else. But if you keep Jesus, the name Jesus, the person Jesus, the identity of Jesus at the center of everything else, you can't get around him. You can't blot him out of the story. You can't remove him. And this isn't just an idea. This is for you in your prayer life. It's him you need. When you're pressing into victory, it's him you need. You need him more than you need an angel. You need his grace. You need his power. You need his promises. And you need his anointing. Does that make sense? That's what it means. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. I hope I've helped you understand that. And then we get to what this looks like. You see, in verse 2, we've been told Jesus, without his name being mentioned, is the eternal Son. That means that he is continually a Son, he is relationally a Son, and he will forever be a Son. But he became flesh in Jesus. How's he better? A name that is better. Number one, because he is the final message. There's nothing to add. We don't need any more. Now, what you need to understand is, in Jewish theology, they believed that the Torah had been given to Moses by angels. So, if Jesus is the final message, then he has to be guarded by more than the angels, because the Torah was guarded by the angels. And Hebrews 2 verse 2 makes it clear that the Son guards the message of the Father. So the Son himself is the guard. He is the final message, safeguarded by a greater power than the angels. Number two, he is better because he introduces a new order and a new creation, which is overseen by him. Look at chapter 2 of Hebrews verse 5 for a moment. Now, thank you very much, Esteban. Now, God did not subject the coming world order about which we are speaking to angels. The old world order is subjected to angels. The new world order is subjected to the Son. The new creation sits under the authority of the Son, not under the authority of the angels. And number three, angel worship is being corrected. Look at chapter 13 of Hebrews for a moment, verse 9. The very last book, last chapter. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. For it is well for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by regulations about food, which have not benefited those who observe them. And I think that strange message line also refers to strange ideas about angels. Don't get carried away. Don't get really excited. Over the time that I've been here, there have been a number of occasions when we have experienced an aroma being released in this room. It's beautiful, it's amazing, it's supernatural. And in years gone by, in this very room that I'm standing in, people have experienced gold touching their body. None of it is as exciting as Jesus being here. But I think we often want something else. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, if God chooses to do that, wonderful, embrace it. But don't chase it. Chase him. Chase Jesus. Chase his presence. Chase his promises. Chase his power. Chase his beauty. Chase his grace. Chase his goodness. Now, hopefully, I'm not going to take quite as long to go from verse 5 to verse 14. Because in the next 9 verses, the writer of Hebrews really unpacks or explains the superiority of Jesus to the angels. And it's really important to get it and to understand it. First of all, let me give you the verses that are referenced here. Look at verse 5. To which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? This is Psalm 2, verse 7. And you also see in this passage a reference back to 2 Samuel 7:14 and 1 Chronicles 17:13. And here, what the writer of Hebrews is doing is saying there is a closeness, there's a relational superiority between Jesus and the Father that sits above the angels. Firstborn, intimate, powerful, close, connected, reliant on each other, each giving the other their identity. God never speaks to angels like that. He never gives them such power or authority, but he does to his Son. And as Jesus lives and walks amongst us, there is this closeness. That's why he can talk about his Father. And say, when you pray, say, Father. And when he teaches us to pray, say, he says, say this, our Father. It's why he says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. It's why again and again when he goes away to talk to his Father. There is an intimacy here that the angels do not possess and never can possess because they do not know what it is to be redeemed. And because God the Son has this intimacy, it's offered to you and me too. An angel can't offer you that because they can't offer you what they haven't had. But God the Son comes to us, and because he can say Father, we can say Father. Now look at what is said in verse 7 and following about the angels. Verse 7, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire. That's a quote from Psalm 104, verse 4. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's a quote from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness, verse 9. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. That's a quote from Isaiah 61. Do you notice what's happening here? If the first reference to angels in verses 5 and 6 is about the intimacy between the Father and the Son, then from verse 6 down, the writer is comparing the role or the status of angels to the role and the status of the Son. And the role and the status of angels are that they are servants of God and flames of fire. But look at how he describes the status of the Son. And there's a lot in this that I don't want you to get lost in, but I want you to catch. Your throne. How does he describe the Son? What's the next line? What's the next phrase? Your throne. Your throne, O God. So he's first of all referencing his reign, not just his servanthood. He's referencing his nature is forever and ever. And he's referencing his deity. God saying to the Son, your throne, O God. How can anybody say the New Testament doesn't describe Jesus as God? Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. There's a throne, there's eternity, and there's an identity. There's a status over the Son that is not over the angels. And then we have, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. God anoints God. The Father anoints the Son. The Son sits on a throne. The Father sits on a throne. There is righteousness and justice here. Isaiah 61 is referring to the eternal God. And the writer of Hebrews is taking that reference and applying it to the eternal Son. This is a lifting of the status of Jesus doctrinally above everything else. And you might say, I don't really care about doctrine. You really should care about the doctrine because the doctrine will bring to you an assurance. Because your assurance doesn't rest on who you are. Your assurance rests on who he is. And when you know who he is, you then know who you are. Why? Because we're told this in the New Testament. My life, where is my life? Is hidden now, not in the future. My life is hidden now, where? With Christ in God. So you get it wrong about him, you get it wrong about yourself. And so many believers say to me, I don't have assurance. That's because you've forgotten that your assurance is not about who you are, it's about who he is. And when you nail who he is and you recognize that you are who you are because of who he is, then your assurance comes. Does that make sense? We're looking for assurance as a feeling. We're looking for assurance as a gift over here somewhere. Our assurance will come to us as we focus on who Christ is and what he's achieved. And when you realize who he is and what he's achieved, you realize this is my inheritance. It's all for me. I am safe because he is secure. I am hidden in him. And if he's reigning, then I reign with him. And the whole of the New Testament starts to make sense. It's such a powerful and a profoundly important reality. Verse 8, your throne, O God, is forever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. These are all pictures of reigning and ruling and authority and power and dominion. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, your God has anointed you with the oil of exaltation more than your companions. Also found in Psalm 45, verse 6. And then we read this as a fifth element of this. In verse 10, it is you, O Lord, who founded the earth in the beginning. In the beginning, Lord, you founded the earth and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like clothing. Like a cloak, you will roll them up, and like clothing, they will be changed. But you are the same. We're now quoting from Isaiah 34, verse 4. And your years will never end. So not only is the writer saying that the Son's identity is secure, that the Son's eternal nature is secure, that the Son's reign is secure, that the Son's intimacy is secure, he's now going as far as saying, and the earth hangs in the balance on getting this right. Because the Son was present at the beginning, which is exactly what John says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Without him, nothing was made, and in him, everything was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. This writer is saying he's superior to the angels because the angels didn't make the earth. But the Son was involved in making the earth. The angels don't maintain the earth. But the Son upholds everything by his powerful word. The angels are not able to keep the cosmos in space, but the Son does. And as you read it, you're drawn into this ever-increasing picture of his power. And then he makes a turn and he says, the world will wear out. The world will wear away. The materiality of the world will go. But the Son will never be changed. He will never be dethroned. You exist forever and ever. The world will wear out like a garment, but you will never wear out. You all know, don't you, that there's not less of Jesus for you and me to access than there was on the day of Pentecost. There's not less of Jesus available to us now than there was on the day that he was crucified. Sometimes we allow ourselves to think that the further we go away from the cross, somehow the less we can see it. But the power remains the same. And the same is true the other direction. Go all the way back to Abraham. It's the same Christ. It's the same Son. It's the same grace. It's the same mercy. Don't ever fall into the trap of believing that the Jews are saved one way and Christians are saved another. No, we're all saved by the blood of Jesus. And this writer is painting the most remarkable picture. It is you, O Lord, who founded the earth in the beginning. What? The heavens are your handiwork. What? Verse 11, they will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a cloak. Verse 12, but you will fold them up like a mantle. This is not a God that's reacting. You don't fold things when you're reacting. The whole heavens will be folded up like a mantle when God says, okay, this season is done. There's a power here, an authority here. They will all be changed, verse 12, but you are the same. Your years will not fail. He'll never run out. There'll never be less of him available. We're never going to be uncertain whether he's interested. And then in verse 13, you get to sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Respectively, quotes from Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27, and Psalm 110, verse 1. It is the most remarkable passage. And we finish it where we began. The Son sitting at the side of the Father. The work complete. In verse 14, when we are told that the Son is sitting, we are given that little phrase that he sits. No angel sits in the presence of God. There's no reference in the Bible to an angel sitting in the presence of God. They stand in the presence of God, ready to do his bidding. Jesus Christ sits in the presence of God, complete, reigning and ruling with him. The only times that he is described as standing are when he returns, he will obviously stand. When he receives Stephen, the martyr, in Acts chapter 7 and 8, the reigning, ruling Son of God stands to receive the one who has laid down his life for him. And there's only one other passage where we are shown him specifically standing, and it's in Hebrews, in chapter 12. As you enter the great arena of faith, you are told, having therefore such a great cloud of witnesses, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. The way those words are written, Jesus is standing in the stadium and he's looking at us and he's saying, Claudette, finish the race. John, keep your eyes on me. Bolu, keep your eyes on me. Akuswa, keep your eyes on me. Keep running, because I'm calling you home. And I'm not taking my eyes off you until you cross the finish line. Angels will come and angels will go. Angels will visit and angels will leave. Angels are not omnipotent. Angels cannot be in two rooms at the same time. I know it sounds ridiculous, but it's important for you to understand. An angel standing on the outside of that glass door cannot be in the inside of this room at the same time. But Jesus can. Jesus can. I was reading as I was preparing a couple of weeks ago for today. And one of the people that I'm finding very helpful is quite a complex commentary by a man called Victor Hamilton, called the New International Commentary of the Old Testament. And here's what he says about this beautiful picture. As God had no greater messenger than his Son, he has no greater message than the gospel. Let me add something to that for you. As God has no greater message than his Son and has no greater message than the gospel, then we can have no greater hope than him. Nothing can add to that. Nothing can add to what he has given me. Nothing can secure me more tightly. Nothing can hold me more strongly. Nothing will protect me more continually than the victory of God in the life and the ministry of Jesus and the fact that he is now my advocate. As you and I come to an end of this study of Hebrews chapter 1, I want to remind you that this is not simply complex theology. This is here to give you confidence that whatever you are facing, God is stronger than it in his Son, Jesus Christ. Whatever you are feeling, God is able to bring you peace through his Son, Jesus Christ. Whatever's trying to steal your peace does not have as much authority as Jesus does. Wherever you are looking for your assurance, you will find it nowhere else than in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Your assurance doesn't come from angelic visitations, from sudden, instantaneous moments. Your assurance comes from the finished work of Jesus, who is now seated at the Father's right hand, and your position is tucked in beside him. So you can find no greater hope. I can find no greater hope. We can find no greater hope than in the work of Jesus Christ. Amen.